afraid that if I were to start speaking while the music was playing, that the place would empty because you would be afraid I was fixing to sing. And so that's why I refused to say a word until the music was done. What we're trying to do there in the middle is to give you a commercial. Because invariably, we will have folks call us on Monday and ask a question about something that was happening on Sunday night because they didn't read their bulletin. So please read your bulletin. You'll find all kinds of interesting stuff there. Also, you can go to our new website. There's all kinds of information there. The website, same address, has just been recreated so that it's more informational, more functional. And something on the website that I want to tell you about, we are trying to make our prayer list web-based. So if you have a computer and you're on the internet, you can go and click on the website and get the prayer list. And you have to sign up for it because we're not going to just give it to everybody. You know, we don't just put it up there for the world to see because there are some things there. So you send an email to the church office. April puts you in the group, and then you go into the website, you log in, and you can get the prayer list, and it'll always be up there. And guess what that does? It saves money. You don't have to print it on paper. So there you go. And it's always updated, so you can have it constantly updated. So if you are a prayer, one of our prayer warriors, we appreciate that, and we'd ask you to make that note. If you have your Bible, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16 and Ephesians chapter 3. We're beginning in Ephesians 3, actually, today. Moving quickly to Matthew 16 and then Acts chapter 1. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. Though I am the least deserving of God's people, He graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the Creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display His wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was His eternal plan, which He carried out through Christ our Lord. We are talking about church matters. We want to know, and we're asking the question in this series, does church matter to you? The answer to that question too often is no. Or we're also asking you the question, how much does church matter? A lot or a little? Sadly, with increasing frequency, many believe that church doesn't matter. That is, until they need one. So we are asking some fundamental questions about ourselves in this series as well. Why does church matter? And what are we as a church supposed to do if we matter so that we will matter to others? We began last week by talking about this verse. This is a wonderful passage where the Apostle Paul tells you all you really need to know about church. Notice again, let's look at some key points here. This is in Ephesians, verse 9. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the Creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. As a Christian, as a New Covenant Christian, a New Testament Christian, you and I are in on something that was kept secret for eons. Galatians 4:4 says that at the appointed time, at the appropriate time, Christ was born. You and I have gotten to know this secret called the New Covenant. And now that we have it, we have a responsibility of doing something with it other than simply knowing it. This is knowledge that was given to us for a purpose. And what is that purpose? If you keep reading verse 10, God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display His wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Our purpose together is to manifest, to show, to display, to put on parade for the world the wisdom of God in all of its variety. How do we do that? By each one of us individually living a Christian life in front of others. You are a float. Your life is a float in God's eternal parade. Think about that. What are you showing? What are you telling? In Matthew, well, last week, let's go through real quick what we learned. We said last week that the church is unique among all other organizations. Only the church is endeavoring to execute God's eternal plan. Only the church is commissioned with being good news and telling good news. Got to be it before you can tell it. Only the church is interested in saving the soul and reconciling mankind to God. Only the church seeks good to all of society, young or old, rich or poor. The church is interested in everyone. Only the church is founded by Christ and sustained by Christ. That's why we believe that you don't have to worry about the church dying and ceasing to exist. Jesus said, "This is my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So go with me now to Matthew chapter 16, and let's look at the passage we looked at last week. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Now in his language, he would have been saying Messiah. You're the Messiah. Christ, the Savior of the world. The Son of the living God. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now that last line, that's called the messianic secret. It occurs in the synoptic gospels. Jesus is telling his believers, don't tell them who I am. The time isn't for everybody to know this, in other words. Now, why he does that, don't know. Books have been written about that subject, but it's one of those questions nobody knows the answer to. But you find this throughout the synoptic gospels. And for those of you who don't know, the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're the three that are alike each other. Now, this passage, many gallons of blood have been shed over the meaning of this passage. Catholics draw from that passage their right for the Pope to be in charge of the church. They believe that the rock that Christ is building the church on in that passage is Peter, and that Peter and his successors, we know them today as popes, are in charge of the church, and that they're the ones that Jesus gave the keys of the church to, and they decide who gets to go to heaven and who goes to hell. That's what they believe. We don't believe that. And we believe that anyone who teaches that is in error. But you can read that passage and kind of see how they get it. So I want us to make sure we understand why we say that that's not true. First, if you read the passage, it all starts with the question, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, when Jesus is answering Peter, you've got to understand that he is keeping that question in mind. He has asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And so Jesus is going to begin his response first by blessing Peter and saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Okay, do you see that? "But my Father in heaven." Now, so Jesus blesses him. If you take out verse 17, you could see it easier. Jesus says, "Who do I say that I am?" The last part of verse 15, Simon Peter answers, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Skip verse 17, because really that's a parenthetical statement, a blessing. Then move strictly to verse 18, and Jesus says, "And I tell you that you're Peter." So, who do you say that I am? You're the Son of God. You're right. "And I say to you, you're Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church." Not that rock. So, in the Greek, it's Petros and Petra. So he's saying, you are Petros, little stone, and upon this Petra, big immovable mountain, I'll build my rock. So I want you, I'll build my church. The church is founded on Jesus. And so I want you to see that. Jesus alone is the church's sure foundation. Not built on Peter, not built on Paul, not built on Warner, not built on you or your granddaddy. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Peter understood this. Paul understood this. The Old Testament, every time you're talking about the rock, it's always talking about God. This is known. So this is, shouldn't surprise anyone. So let's move on. This is the infancy of the church, or the inception of the church. Go with me now to the book of Acts. The church's inception began with Jesus' response to Peter's confession, and then it is powerfully and publicly born as the apostles and others, around 120 people total, obey Christ's command to wait in Jerusalem for their baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, we see this happening. Acts chapter 1, in verse 3, Jesus, after suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So, we believe that Jesus is alive and is risen from the dead. One reason, because he's alive in me. As a Christian, I sense his presence. Therefore, I understand the reality of his resurrection. But outside of that, to the apostles, he appeared after he had been buried. Think about this, y'all. Imagine going to the graveyard to put flowers on the grave. Because we do that after the funeral. You go and you put flowers on the grave. And imagine going there and there being a hole. Because the person who was buried isn't there. And then you go home and you try to tell people this and they don't understand. And they're getting ready to send you off to Milledgeville, you know, or to some other loony asylum. And the person who has just deceased walks in, not through the door, but through the wall. And goes, howdy! That's what Jesus did. And he popped in on the disciples and he taught them for 40 days. This didn't just happen once. If it happened once, we could say that it was a group psychosis. But it happened over the course of 40 days. And he appeared to different people. Paul went through and tried to add them up, and he came up to around 500 people that Jesus had appeared to over this 40-day period. And in one of those appearances, he had everybody in the group agree to this commandment. Look, if we keep reading. Verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Baptists get in trouble with this verse because it makes us uncomfortable. Because it's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Baptists sometimes get afraid of that. Now, I want you to understand something. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God. And God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all together. And we don't have to worry about offending God the Father because we are being filled with God the Spirit. He knows about it. He approved it. It was His idea. Now, here's what I believe. When you get saved, if you keep reading, this is a gift. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But wait for the gift my Father promised in verse 4. And later, Peter is going to talk about the Holy Spirit as a gift. Okay? So I want you to see, don't be afraid of the Spirit. If you are trying to live the Christian life without the Spirit, you will be a miserable failure. You have to be empowered by the Spirit to live for God. Your natural flesh is always going to lead you astray. There's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Only through the power of God's abiding Spirit do you have the ability to choose God over flesh. Left to your own device, my own device, we will choose sin every time. It's in our nature. We are fallen. We need the Spirit. So, they wait. They obey. Keep reading. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. So Jesus has just ascended to heaven, and now they're leaving. They go and they surround them. They go to the upper room. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Look what they did. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So you got 120 people in a room praying together. Now notice, they didn't segregate themselves by sex. Women over here and men over here. They says they're together. We need to see that. Some folks want, you know, the men to be the only ones and the women to do what they're supposed to do, which is listen to the men. And the women and the men are all together. Okay? They're praying. How do we get the Spirit to come to church? We pray and invite Him. That's why we pray in the service. It's called the invocation. You are invoking the Spirit of God. You should invoke the Spirit of God to come join you in the morning every day. It shouldn't just be at church. Invocation. And then God shows up, Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church. So we have the inception of the church or conception of the church, Matthew 16, Acts 1. Now the birth of the church actually occurs in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Guess what happened when this group got filled with the Holy Spirit? They could not control themselves or their tongues. They had to speak. They had to glorify. They did so. You know what Baptists are always trying to do? Let's be honest. We're trying to control ourselves. Now, don't let the Holy Spirit get loose in the church because you'll lose your church. What nuts. God's church, not my church. We need to see that. So the Spirit comes. Now, I can't really describe to you what happened because it's a miracle. I believe that if you'd have been there, you couldn't describe it. God showed up in an unusual way, a way He's never done before. Whoom, there He is. And God shows up and everybody starts speaking in tongues. They caused such a disturbance that the people who were observing this thought they were drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, I don't know if you know anybody, but if somebody's drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, we have a term for them called alcoholic. Right? And that's what they thought. People are drunk. These people are nuts. And then Peter stands up and says, No, this isn't the case. And he preaches a sermon. Now, at the end of that sermon, he gives an invitation, and that's where I want to take you next. The infancy of the church. The church is birthed in Acts 2, and then it gets people who join it. So look, when the people heard this, they were cut to their heart. That's the invitation. They were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So, when you get saved, I believe you get the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean you speak in tongues? It can mean you speak in tongues. But I don't think that, this is where I disagree with our Pentecostal brethren. I don't believe that the gift of tongues is the sign gift. Now, I do believe you'll start using your tongue, whatever language it speaks, to tell the good news. I don't think you can be saved and set on it. I don't think that you can be saved and not tell somebody about it. But I do believe that everybody who gets saved gets filled with the Holy Spirit. However, just whether you speak in tongues or not, doesn't matter. You can quench the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. You can live in such a way that the Spirit won't show up in you. And a lot of us have done that. We backslide. And someone who speaks in tongues can backslide just like someone who has the gift of teaching, or someone who has the gift of prophecy, or someone who has another gift. Okay? It's a gift. Now, if we keep reading there, notice what they did. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Still applies today. Then those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, folks, so many times people say to me, you know, I'm not comfortable in a big church. Just don't like big churches. The first church was a mega church. Okay? 3,120, if I'm doing my math right. I went to the seminary and learned the definition for a mega church is any church that has over 1,000 people in it. So this is a mega church. Here's the reality. If you and I were doing what they did, this church would be growing. Every church would be growing, because if we are a parade for Jesus that is correctly orchestrating, it will draw folks to it. People are attracted to it. Now, some of them won't accept it, but they will all come look at it. Look, if you will, let's keep going. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching. Now, I want to stop there. They devoted themselves. That word means something. I want you to understand it. In your bulletin, at the front of your bulletin, it says that we will glorify God by being personally devoted to Jesus Christ and encouraging others to practice a similar devotion. Devotion means obsession. Obsession. What are you obsessed with? Now, I don't get this. Why is it that someone can be obsessed with Georgia football? I mean, you get a group of people together, somebody is going to start talking about their ball team. Nobody gets up and says, "Now, fellas, I want y'all to congregate here, and then I want you to have a discussion about football." Nobody has to say that. Or, if it's deer season, they immediately begin to talk about deer. Fishing? Fishing. Okay? Here's the reality. In human endeavors, you and I will discuss openly that which we are obsessed with. Get a group of grandparents together, and somebody's going to have some pictures of a grandbaby, and they're going to talk about that grandbaby. Why? Because they're obsessed with their grandbabies. Correct? Then why is it we can't find time to talk to people about our Savior? The real answer? We're no longer obsessed. Or we're afraid of someone saying that we are obsessed. And people will say this to me, "Well, I don't want anybody to think I'm a fanatic." And then they get in their car and they drive off with their Georgia flags flapping in the wind. Duh. You and I need to be devoted to these things. And that's where we talk about what is the mandate of the church. So, what is the mandate of the church? What are the things that they were obsessed with? And what are the things, as a Christian, I am to be obsessed with? What is it that we are to be here obsessed with, devoted to? Well, there are three places in the book of Matthew that I want us to look. Because we talked about Matthew chapter 16, so I'm just going to stay with Matthew, okay? So, the first one I want you to go to, we're going to talk about what is the great commandment. It's in Matthew chapter 22. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So, what am I to be obsessed with? What am I to be committed to? What am I to be devoted to? I'm a Christian who got saved. I've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. What I do with it? I do the same thing they did with it. The church at its birth was the church at its best. Here's what they did. First, worship. We understand our mandate to be worship. What's the greatest commandment? Let's start there. It makes sense, doesn't it? The greatest commandment ought to be where we start. Jesus called it number one. I should call it number one. What is it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. We call that word worship. It took me a long time to figure out what the word worship was. I used to go to worship service with my mama. Well, that's not true. That's a lie. I used to be drugged to worship service with my mama. And in worship service, I got the definition from her by her actions upon me that worship meant you come sit in a room quietly while a man gets up and yells at you. That's what I thought it meant. And the church we went to, the pastor, after it was over, all the kids, well, anybody, as they came out, he gave them some juicy fruit gum. So, to me, worship was something you endure to get gum. Now, that's what I thought. And had somebody given me a test, and that was the question, define worship, that's what I would have written. And some of you don't know what worship is either, because you haven't been told. Worship is loving God. You do it spontaneously, and that's what I want you to see. If you are saved and filled with the Spirit, all the things we're talking today about today occur naturally in you. You just do them. You don't really have to think about it. You just do it. Husbands, if you really love your wife, and you're living with her as you should, you don't have to think about telling her you love her. You just do. You don't have to think about showing her that you love her. You just will. That's why I hate Valentine's Day. I really don't like it. We are manipulated all across our society to do things at times other people are selling us stuff. Fellas, if the only time you're giving her candy is on Valentine's Day, or the only time you give her a flower is on Valentine's Day, or the only time you send her a card is on Valentine's Day, you're messing up. Okay? No, that's free. You don't have to pay for that. That's worth the price of admission right there. And if you're one of those guys who is forgetful, when you go this year to buy Valentine's cards, they have other sections of other kinds of cards. Just stay there. Buy 10 or 12. Okay? Put them in the glove box of your truck. And make yourself a note that on the 20th of every month, I mean, that's women, that's how romantic men are, okay? Because if we wait till they feel it, you'll never get it. Okay? So the 20th of every month, you are going to take that card in the house. And you're actually going to give it to her. Okay, you're not going to hide it under the dishes. Okay, you're going to give it to her and say, honey, I love you. Tell you something. Y'all should be thanking me and you should be paying me big for that advice. Love God. How do I love God? Now, do you remember when you were a little kid reaching up to your daddy? My dad used to reach down, pick me up, and throw me in the air. That's one of my earliest memories, is flying through the air. Then he'd catch me. And it seemed to me that my dad was a million feet tall, because when he would hold me, man, I could see everything. It was just amazing. You remember that feeling? Well, worship is that. You are coming to your Heavenly Father, and you're raising your arms, and you're saying, pick me up, Daddy. I want to come hang out with you a while. That's worship. And nobody has to ask you to do it. Nobody has to schedule it. You want it. Worship. Loving God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. You love Him. You just do it. The second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. Service. Ministry. Serving people. Do you do things for other folks? You should, because you want to. Just like your relationship with your wife. If I ask Pam to get me a cup of coffee, Now, I want you to think about this. This is ludicrous. My wife does not like coffee. She tells me she's not yet old enough to drink it. Kind of strange. Her baby's turning 20 today, and she's still not old enough to drink it. But my wife can fix me a cup of coffee that is as good as I can fix, because she's done it as an act of love over the course of many years. She gets it to the color I like it. That's how she does it. She's watched me do it, so she imitates how I do it, and she will bring me a cup of coffee. If Pam wants tea, now I grew up never drinking tea, but my wife will invariably ask me to make tea for her because I can make tea for her better than she can make it. She likes the way I make it better than she makes it. So my point is, you do things for others not because you have to, because you want to. I love her. My wife and my children can get more out of me than anybody else in this room. Why? Because of the love relationship I have with them. And the same ought to be true of the Lord. The Lord ought to be able to get more out of us than anybody else in the room because of our love relationship with Him. Why do you do it? Because you have to? No. Because I get to. Third passage. This next passage. The Great Commission. Now, you heard this in Bible school, but I want to start with a passage you didn't get probably. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Now, I want you to get this. So many times people in church won't say, well, you know, we can't do anything until we get everybody ready. Folks, everybody's not going to get ready. Notice what that verse said. It said, the 11 disciples. He's already lost one. And the 11 who remained, some of them are still doubting. And this is after the resurrection. After the 40 days of Him appearing to them, some are still doubting. If you're waiting till you have no more doubt before you follow the Lord, you will always doubt, and Satan will make sure of it. That's why we call it faith. Now, what did Jesus tell them to do there? First, He tells them with the authority they're doing it. Verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has the authority. You don't need anybody's permission to do these things. He's already got the authority and He's given it to you. What are we supposed to do? Look at what He says. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. So the three things we're supposed to do there. The first one there, number three, is evangelism. We understand that to be evangelism. The going and telling. Now, we get stuff so messed up. Going and telling isn't what we think it is. We have made this meet at the church on Monday night, even though you don't want to. You do it because it's good for you. You gather together and you pray a prayer and ask God to give you the courage and the strength and the boldness to go do something you don't want to do to people you don't like. The word is in a... I know this doesn't help you really. It's in Greek. It's a participle. And what it literally means is, as you are going through your life, as you're going to work, as you're going to school, as you're going... make disciples. The way we live our lives is the visitation plan. The way we live is supposed to be so different than the rest of men because our obsession is no longer with hunting and fishing and ball and grandkids and automobiles and other things. Our obsession has changed. Now we are fanatics for Jesus. As you are going, make disciples. It's natural. If we're doing it right, it's not something that you have to get up the courage to go do. You meet somebody, and folks, this happens all the time. Have you ever talked to someone and you could tell in the tone of their voice that they were doing everything they could not to bust down and squall right there? Well, guess what God just did? He just made you a divine appointment. Take time and say, hey, I sense something's wrong. Can I help? What can I do to help you? Can I pray for you? I'll be honest with you. There are very few people I've ever asked, can I pray for you, who have said no. Most people will say yes. And if they say yes, say, well, there's no better time than the present. Take their hands and pray for them. Make a chapel at Starbucks. Make a chapel at Kroger. Make a chapel wherever you are. I've led people to the Lord in the line at Wendy's. Wherever you are. I led a lady to the Lord at a Burger King drive-thru. The other folks behind us wanted us to hurry. Wherever you are, quit. We get it messed up. We think, I'm going to go. There I'll find them waiting. As you are going, make disciples. And then once you've made the disciple, then the next thing, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means you bring them along. You put them in the group. You incorporate them in the church. We call that fellowship. Some evangelists are bad about this. Lead somebody to the Lord, never go back and see anything about them. Ah, they got it. Don't need to know anything else. Folks, get them into the body. Build them up. Strengthen them. Get them ready and equipped. See, something we've got to begin to do that we're not doing. We need to begin a thing called apprenticeship. And I want you to think about it. We're going to talk about this more next week. But if you're a deacon, if you're a Sunday school teacher, no matter what your job is, everybody in this church needs to begin to look for an apprentice instead of an assistant. We have allowed everybody to have assistants and not apprentices, and that's bad. There's a difference in an assistant and an apprentice. An assistant is someone who will help you carry a log across the creek. Okay? The log's too big, you need an assistant. So they'll help you. They get on one end, you get on the other, and they help you go across the creek. An apprentice is the person who's going to replace you in carrying the log across the creek so you can go find another assistant and carry across another log. And when we begin to multiply leadership in the church, we will build one another up and we will have apprentices everywhere. Every one of us needs to have a Paul in our life, someone we are the apprentice to, and a Timothy in our life, someone who is our apprentice. Every one of us. And if we would practice that, that's why we're doing this thing on salt shakers. The folks with gray hair need to get to the folks who don't have gray hair, and we need to have some cross-pollination occurring so that you can help one another. It's real easy to get old and become a curmudgeon, and young folks help you from that happening. And it's real easy to be young and think you know everything, and the old folks will help you realize you don't even know all the questions yet. And we need that in each other in our lives. So, fellowship, the fifth one. And teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That we understand to be discipleship. Now, how do I teach you to obey something? We don't just tell. We have to show. This church, I have learned, and its characteristics and its personality, is terrible telling church. We don't like folks tell us anything. Now, you can show me something, that'd be all right. We all from Missouri somewhere. The show me state. So we need to show each other. And it doesn't always have to be about church. Some of the older men can show some of the younger men how to change their oil and save them some money. Times are bad. But you got to know what you're doing. Ask my son Joel. He now has a new engine. And I think part of that's because he changed his oil and he didn't replace the filter right and it started leaking. Real important, somebody show you, don't just tell you. We all need that in many ways. Computers, the younger folks can tell the older folks how to use them. And I need to apologize publicly. A couple of people in the church have text messaged me over the past couple of weeks. And folks, I'm sorry, I'm not there yet. I do pretty good listening to my voicemails. I'm making that pretty good. And email, I'm pretty good there, but I ain't got the texting yet. And if you received a text message from me, you can just pretty much count on that it wasn't really me. I might have given my phone to April or to Joey or to Joel or to Pam and say, hey, would you text? I mean, my fingers don't, I can't do it. So, you know, we need each other. We need each other. And the last one, I make it last not because it's last, but because we need to focus on it. And I have it titled there, The Great Conflict. And it's in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The church has a mandate to keep his house a house of prayer. And I want you to understand, this is something we have to focus on every day. Because the natural order of things here, before I've told you what will happen naturally is you do it naturally. But here, if you don't focus on prayer, you have to be intentional in prayer or you will forget to pray. Or Satan will attack you as you pray. He does this to me all the time. I'll be praying and I will have this thought pop into my head. What was the Braves score? I mean, that happens. I'm just being honest. So I have to really focus when I pray. We all need to be doing this because prayer is important. And if you don't focus on it, you'll forget to do it. And you'll forget to do it. And you'll forget to do it. And the less you pray, then you lose your focus. And now you're no longer obsessed with Christ. You're now obsessed with football again. Or whatever else it is. Prayer is important. Prayer is foundational. We, as a church, need to pray. Now, there's a slide I want you to see. I want to show you how all this works together in the church. Go ahead and kill these lights so they can see it really good. I'm sorry that you can't see that. You can't read it. But on the very top is a box. That's a circle. And it says worship. So, I want us to begin there. Everything starts with worship. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So it all starts with worship. Now, as I begin to worship the Lord, and as I begin to love Him, it will be very natural for me to pray because I'm telling Him how much I love Him. And I'm realizing when you meet God, when you come to know the Lord, you see that you need to be saved. And the way you get saved is to pray. You ask God to save you. And as you then grow in your own salvation, your knowledge of God, you come to realize that you are constantly praying the prayer of confession. That you are not as good as God is, and you're constantly not measuring up. And so you're always praying, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. So worship leads to prayer. And then that prayer leads to evangelism. Prayer leads to me saying, Lord, I need to be saved. Save me. Forgive me. Help me. And as I get saved, then I realize that I need to grow in my newfound salvation, so I begin to go to the Scripture and become to be disciplined, disciple myself. And I read the Bible and I apply it to my life. And I grow in His grace. And as I'm growing in His grace, I don't keep it to myself. I begin to share it with others. So I begin to serve other people. I begin to be nicer. I do different things. I help others. I'm ministering now. And as I do that, I discover that I have a wonderful fellowship with the Lord. His Spirit and my spirit are getting together and we're having a party in my heart. And I feel good. Okay, we call that euphoria. Now, pretty soon in this newfound condition of worship, I'm going to go, well, you know, praying for my salvation did me such good. I'm going to pray for somebody else. And so I start praying for somebody I know. A lost sister, a lost brother, a lost spouse, a lost friend, a lost co-worker, a lost child, a lost grandchild. And I start praying for them. And then as I'm worshiping and I'm praying, God leads me to go to that person and tell them the good news. And so I go. Now I'm an evangelist. I have now led someone else to Christ because they pray to receive Him. Well, what do you do with them? You don't just drop them. You take them and say, okay, well, here's what helped me. Here's how I got to grow. So you need to read this. You need to do this. So you naturally begin to disciple them. And then the next time you think about, hey, I need some help carrying a log because I can't do all this for somebody, you say, hey, come here. And so together, the two of you begin to serve and minister. And guess what? As you do that, you have fellowship. And it's sweet. And you go, man, people around this time will start saying, that's what it's all about. This is what it's all about. Now, here's our problem. You see, each one of us individually must continually be filled with the Spirit. We talked about that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 last Wednesday night, I think, or Wednesday night ago, sometime in the past. As you are filled with the Spirit, that's much better. Thank you, Valerie. As you are filled with the Spirit, you and I have a problem. You can get used up and empty. And so you have to continually be refilled. And some of us don't get that. And that's when you hear people start talking about, I'm burnt out. Okay? You get refilled. How do you get refilled? You get revived. You go back to the source. You worship. You pray. God fills you back up. Now, as we do this, here's the problem. Churches can get out of God's will just like people can get out of God's will. And one of the signs that a church is not doing what it should for God is we get this backwards. Instead of the church coming together and worshiping and in that worship leading us to prayer and saying, man, we need to pray for this person, we need to pray for that person, we need to go have a prayer meeting at my house and we'll have a prayer meeting at your house. Instead of doing that, a sign of a church getting out of God's will is when we get together and we say, you know, what we really need to do is have a fellowship. Let's get together and eat. Let's get together and talk. Let's get together and do it. We start trying to get fellowship without getting it the right way. We start trying to manufacture it by telling folks to be nice to each other. Okay, we start manufacturing fellowship. That's wrong. It doesn't go worship to fellowship. And you can understand that some people, I mean, it's great. Fellowship is so great, it's kind of like crack cocaine to an addict. When you get some of it right, you want more of it. And the way this is best demonstrated is to go with this church on a mission trip this summer. When you go on a mission trip and you're with God's people, you're worshiping, you're praying, you're evangelizing, you're discipling, you're serving, and together you have the sweetest, most wonderful fellowship. And oh man, everybody is exhausted and happy and planning to go again, do it again. Makes no human sense. I mean, you can barely lift your head. You're so tired. But you can't wait to go do it again. So what we as a church need to do is have wonderful fellowship. But we need to set as our goal getting it the right way, not manufacturing it. And when we begin to worship and pray and evangelize and disciple and serve and experience true fellowship together the right way, something will happen. The empty seats will fill. Not because we had a campaign, but because each one of us will come to be doing it naturally out of the overflow of the Spirit in our life. And God will bless it and others will come to know Him. And that's the kind of church growth we desire. And next week we're going to talk about how that can happen best in us as a church. So I hope you're here. Let's go to the Father. Father, we love You and we thank You and we ask that today You would give us a desire to worship You in spirit and in truth, to beseech You at Your throne of grace in prayer, and to care for those we know that we either work with or that are members of our family who, if You were to come back today, would die and go to hell. And those who we know in this church, people in our Sunday school class, people that we see and worship, who we know that we could be a blessing to, because not because we're perfect, but because we're just a couple of steps ahead of them, that we could reach back and say, here, come with Me. And we could disciple them. Help us to do that. And help the whole church, Father, look for places to serve people, needs that we can meet, and then help us to schedule that. And Father, give us the fellowship that comes from a good day of hard labor, a day of having followed You. And we'll give You praise. And Father, we just want to ask that in every case and in every way, You'll help us as a church be totally and wholly devoted, obsessed with all these things that are important to you. And when you do this, we think you'll give us a sense of awe that will fill this place and cause others to go, man, you should have been there. This is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Won't you stand your feet, and as we sing, you come as the Spirit might lead you.
And whom, O Lord, could sing themselves in their own soul? Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. And who, O Lord, could save themselves and their own soul? Could He? Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. And you came down to find us and let us out of death. To you alone belong.